morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and verses 32 through 35. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and only for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One has this gift, the other has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord, both in body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way in undivided devotion to the Lord.
This week, I heard about a congregation of the Lord's people in this county that once had just under 200 people in its membership, but through a series of things that have happened, it's shrunk down to about 50 people. What was said about it was that there are only a handful of children in that congregation, and only a half dozen or so teenagers. It's almost entirely made up of retired people, and it has no babies. I was reminded of that a few minutes ago as I heard a baby crying as its parent took it out, and I thought, how blessed we are to have crying babies here. Amen. That's not something we should ever take for granted, because when we don't have crying babies, it says that we are not effectively passing on the faith to the next generation, such that as young people, they want to be part of the body of Christ, that they want to be involved and that they want to raise their children from the time that they're babies in arms in the will and the knowledge and the love of God. There's a news item that stuck out this week amongst all of the talk about the oil in the Mexican Bay and things going on in other parts of the world. One that caught, I think, everybody off guard, and even though it was not something of such monumental concern as the oil spill and monumental concern as the financial situation worldwide that is weighing down markets worldwide, but it's something that was so meaningful that even amongst all of these major stories, it stuck out. It was the announcement 2 weeks after their 40th wedding anniversary that Al and Tipper Gore are separating. Whatever our political positions are in regards to that couple, as Christians, we should grieve the end of a marriage, and particularly one that has lasted so long, 40 years. 40 years. You know, it's not just a marriage that's ending or that's dividing. It's a family. It's said that friends of theirs, as well as just people who had heard them talk so warmly about their marriage, found themselves shocked They couldn't believe that it was really true. The way that they had seen them, the way they had heard them, it just didn't seem to be real. As news people were interviewing the person on the street and asked them about it, they said that the reaction of so many people was that having heard about this couple, as they were interviewed, talk so warmly about their marriage, that it caused them to feel unsure about their own marriages, because the Gore marriage seemed to be so strong, so warm, and so durable. Every marriage affects everyone around that marriage. The kind of marriage, the relationship between the partners, the attitudes each has toward the other, the satisfaction perceived in the marriage, and the very durability of that marriage affect how every other person views marriage and its durability. You know, it's said today that the overwhelming majority of young people do not have the perception that they will get married and be married once forever to the same person in their life. In fact, it's commonly thought amongst young people today that their first marriage is more likely to be a trial marriage that'll last 2 to 5 years. We'll break up, they'll learn some things, and a couple of years later, they'll remarry, and that one will probably last the rest of their life, or at least the better part of their lives. Those are the common perceptions. Where does that come from? It comes from their viewing other marriages, the marriages in their family and extended family, the marriages of friends and their parents' families, marriages that they hear about through the media, marriage as a whole. All of these go to make up their concepts of what marriage is and how it should last or not last, as the case may be. The most important decision that a person makes in their life is the decision whether or not to love and obey Jesus Christ. That is the singular most important decision every person will make in their life. Whether or not to love and obey Jesus Christ. But the second most important decision in life is who we will marry. Second, not your job, not your education, not how much money you think you're going to be able to make, not how well you think you're going to be able to retire, or any other decision, but who you will marry. And the reason for that is that the person we choose to marry will either encourage and enrich our walk with God or not. I've done premarital counseling for over 30 years, and I consider very few of the people I've counseled to be even minimally prepared for marriage. In fact, premarital counseling was developed because so few people are prepared for marriage. Of the couples I've led through premarital counseling, in most cases, one or both future partners have come from a divorced family. Their model of marriage was perverted from what God intended. Very few have received direct teaching about marriage from their parents. And few people of any age have taken it upon themselves to do any work toward marriage preparation. So this Sunday and next, as a congregation, we're going to take a course in Marriage Preparation 101. If you think this is just for teens and 20s, you're wrong. People marry later today than in previous generations. And many people marry a second and third time, whether that's due to divorce or death. So these lessons are really for every age. The starting place for us to think about marriage is that marriage is God-conceived, God-designed, God-created relationship for the highest benefit of man, woman, family, and society. It comes not only from God's mind as something that is logical, but also from God's heart as a reflection of His love. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 18 through 25, we find that marriage was the first human organization that God put in place. There we find that the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This seemingly simple, almost mythical story has some necessary elements for a man and a woman to be prepared for marriage. The context of these verses is the beginning place for us to recognize these preparation elements. In Genesis chapter 1 and verses 28 through 30, and again in chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, God, the creator of the universe, an unseen but present spirit, talks with a man, Adam, and gives him commands for his life. Only God speaks to him. Not the animals, not the birds, not the fish. Only God. Only God speaks to man. The closeness of their relationship is seen a little bit later in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9, where it speaks of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, as if to say that God did this on a normal basis in order to have some kind of communion, some kind of interaction, some kind of fellowship with human beings, perhaps to speak with man even more so. Adam knows that God is greater than him. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to realize on Adam's behalf that God is greater than him. And so he is devoted to God, and he's devoted to God's guidance for his life. Adam knows that this is God's world, and that he knows that he as a man has been created by God and placed by God in God's world. It is God's world to direct. And because it is God's world, God's directions are holy, coming from God's character. It's all about God. It's all from God. It's all by God. It is all God's. So God brings all the animals to Adam to name. God decides that man should not be alone. God prepares and presents a woman to Adam. God sets his standard for the relationship of man and woman that's later called marriage. We'll look at what's involved in God's standard for marriage in our next study. For now, it's important for us to see that people are prepared for marriage when they're devoted to God and to his standards for marriage. There's no either or there. It's a both and. People are prepared for marriage when they're devoted to God and to his standards for marriage. These concepts are basic to the teachings of 1 Corinthians, as was read earlier to us. They're written to Christians, not just to anybody randomly. They're written specifically in 1 Corinthians 7 to Christians, to men and women who've committed themselves first to God and secondly to one another. Their decision to marry and their conduct in marriage are in accord with their premier commitment, their devotion to God. It's well for us to remember that this is the context back in Genesis chapter 2. When God creates woman and, and presents her to man. It's in this context of this relationship that man Adam has with God. This close relationship of walking and talking together. This understanding that it is God who is in control. It is God who is to be honored. It's his will which is to be followed. And so it is when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the context is between God and God's people. And God has certain standards. And that's what was read to us in those verses. And so we need to bear in mind that if we are people who are devoted to God, then we must equally be devoted to his will. We must be seeking out what his standards are for marriage. And before we go into marriage, we need to know what his standards are. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about cohabitation, people living together without the sake of marriage. And when people who say that they're devoted to God do that, they've missed something, haven't they? They've missed what God has to say, what his standards are about the relationship that men and women are to have. And so, to be prepared for marriage, we need to know what God's standards for marriage are. And we need to know at the very beginning place that it's based upon our relationship to God. And if that's the case, if that's our number one concern, then our second concern is, okay, God, what then are your standards? How would you have us to conduct ourselves within this context of marriage? What are the kinds of things we need to know ahead of time about this thing called marriage? The directions about the relationship between a husband and wife that are given in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 through 33 are given to men and women whose relationship to one another is shaped by Christ Jesus' relationship to his church, his beloved, his bride. And it's no coincidence that the terminology is used there to contrast husband and wife relationship and Christ and the church. It's just that close. It's just that intimate. It's just that united. It's just that interactive. And the words that are used to describe how a man is to think of and care for his wife are extremely instructive for those of us who are males and looking toward getting married, whatever our age is. That we need to be thinking in those terms about the woman that we would marry and how we would treat her. And that is preparation for us. If we're not ready to treat that woman that way, we're not ready for marriage. We need to prepare ourselves to have that kind of mindset, that kind of attitude, and be ready to give that kind of treatment to the woman we choose to marry. These men and women share the most common thing in life, their commitment to Christ. This leads us back to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. People are prepared for marriage when they are aware of their need for an appropriate helper. People are prepared for marriage when they are aware of their need for an appropriate helper. Did you notice how this term suitable helper gets used a couple of times? That's not by chance. That's there for emphasis purposes. A suitable helper. God knew that Adam needed a suitable helper, but as we read through these verses, it seems that Adam had not yet realized that. You know, I get really tired of all the commercials and the television sitcoms that make out men and husbands to be just barely above the animal level. But you know, Adam doesn't show a whole lot of smarts here, does he? I mean, it's not Adam who goes to God and says, you know, God, I've been noticing something. I'm the only one like me around. I mean, there's not even another guy like me. And so what do you have planned for me? Nothing of that seems to take place. Adam seems to be oblivious. You know, whether he's new to the garden and just getting kind of oriented to everything and that hasn't sunk in yet, I don't know. But it's God who has the recognition that Adam is alone and that he needs a suitable helper. I'm caused to wonder, did God send all the animals past Adam for him to recognize that none of them were a suitable helper? You know, we also struggle with choosing suitable helpers. And the evidence of that, the proof of it, if you will, has to do in part with the high divorce rate in this country. Two men were talking at their lunch break at work, and one said, "I went to a wedding last weekend, but I don't think the marriage will last." When the groom said, "I do," the bride said, "Don't use that tone of voice with me." That was not a matter of suitable helpers, was it? You ever watch Bridezilla on TV? Oh my goodness. Not suitable helpers to anybody. Maybe the Bridezilla part is the informational part for us. Maybe a gorilla would be good for them to mate up with, but not another human being. Biola University conducted surveys to find keys to satisfying marriages for Christians. And the top two keys they found for satisfying marriage were these. Number one, committed Christians marry committed Christians. If you want to be prepared for a satisfying lifelong relationship with someone of the opposite sex, number one, be a committed Christian. Number two, search for a committed Christian. The second was that in marriages that last among Christians, they practice their Christianity together. I think there's two key terms there. They practice their Christianity. They're not just Christians in name. They haven't just grown up in the church and just assumed that because both of them, at some point along the time when they were teenagers, were baptized, that they're automatically committed Christians. Just doesn't work that way, does it? Commitment, it is seen by some time and life and experience, isn't it? It's seen by the activity of an individual. It's heard in their words, but it's seen in their activity. Committed Christians practice their Christianity together. Together. Years ago, my wife was a manager for Pacific Telephone in San Francisco, and she observed some of her upper-level managers. Pacific Telephone was a great company to work for. You could go to work for them at pretty much an entry level, and they did a lot of in-house schooling. So they would train you for the next level up, and they would train you extremely well. They would pay you well. They had great benefits, but because they trained you well, paid you well, benefited you well, they owned you. At least they thought they did. And a lot of people loved it because you could stay with Pacific Telephone your entire lifetime, and you would move up the ladder, well up the ladder, retire as a high-level manager with them. It was not uncommon at all. Unfortunately, along the way, one of the things that Betty noticed was amongst some of her higher-up managers was that they and their spouses were drifting ever more apart because their jobs became their lives. They were what she termed married singles. And you know, that happens in the church as well. One of the ways that we need to be thinking in terms of marriage preparation is about our life together. Not my career, not my life, not what I want to do, what I want to buy, what I want to achieve. If it's all about I, you're not prepared for marriage. You're not ready for marriage. And maybe you shouldn't ever be married if you can't get past that. They practice their Christianity together. This makes suitable helpers. Committed Christians marrying committed Christians and practicing their Christianity together. In the Old Testament, God's people were told to only marry God's people. So neither they nor their children would turn away from God. God was extremely strong about this. But all we have to do is read all of these stories about what happened when God's people ignored that. They went out of godliness and into idolatry just that fast. And the community was turned away from God. Over and over and over this happened, as though this lesson never sunk in. And so 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 says, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." They are suitable helpers, aren't they? They are going to encourage one another in their walk with God. They're going to encourage one another to be true to God and to grow in godliness. They're going to be encouragers to one another to stay away from temptations. They're going to be encouragers to one another to be ever more united, to practice their faith together. Unless Christian men and women are devoted to God and to His standards for marriage and are aware of their need for an appropriate helper, one who shares their faith in Christ, they are not prepared for marriage as God intended. From His love of humanity, God gave us marriage. From our love of Him, we're devoted to Him and to His standards for marriage. And the first question that each of us has to consider within that is, am I devoted to Him? Am I devoted to Christ? Am I devoted to God's will in my life? Am I devoted to the one who loved me, who created me, who cares for me, who provides guidance for me, that I might have the abundant life now and eternally? Have you claimed Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sins and been cleansed of them through baptism? Have you united yourself with Him through that because you're devoted to Him? If we can be of help to you through that or any other way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.
Surrender all.